The Garden of Gethsemane, located at the foot of the Mount of Olives, was one of the most favorite spots of our Lord. In fact, on many occasions, Jesus went there alone with his disciples as a place of refuge, a place of escape, a location in which they could go alone, away from the crowds, and pray and spend time together. We know at this juncture, he's only hours away from his arrest and crucifixion. And so what he does is he leads his disciples, which now are 11. Judas has already gone out to do his thing. He takes the 11 and he goes to this familiar spot for prayer and preparation. Now, every occasion that we see the Lord getting alone for times of prayer are important. But none occasion more important than this one. In fact, said here Jesus in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, these verses refer to these moments ahead of his crucifixion as the hour of darkness. The hour of darkness. Perhaps that's what it was meant, as Mark said here in verse 35, that when he went a little forward and fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass for him. Maybe he's playing on the words that Luke used to tell the story, that this was an hour of darkness. In other words, Jesus was faced in this hour, at this location, in this moment, with intense spiritual warfare from the forces of darkness. That's what is going on in Jesus' heart and life. And so as they arrive here to the garden, he instructs everyone to take their place, to sit and wait for him. And he chooses his inner circle to go with him to this moment of prayer. He leaves everybody else behind and calls for Peter, James, and John to more of a private place together. And one of the reasons he does it is because these three men were his closest friends. We've seen that enough already in our study to recognize that Peter, James, and John was his inner circle, the most intimate with him of the now 11. They were the only ones with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the only ones that he invited into the bedroom of Jairus' daughter during her healing. And now they're the only ones with him in this period of intense prayer. I think it would be safe to say that Peter, James, and John, these three men, had been with Jesus during the best of times and now in the worst of times. So he tells everybody else to stay behind. Peter, James, John, you come with me. I need you. I need you to come and pray with me. And it's then we see the prayer in the garden unfolding. I want you to notice a couple of things. Number one, would you notice that Jesus was burdened? Jesus was burdened. Verse 32 says he was sore amazed. He was very heavy. Jesus walked into the garden with the 11 that night, greatly burdened. Now, if we're not careful, we'll overlook the humanity of Jesus in these moments. As if, well, you know, this is not that big of a deal. After all, he was God. Certainly, these moments that we see transpiring in the Garden of Gethsemane aren't that big of an issue because he's God. How burdened can he be? How amazed can he be? How heavy can God be? We need to understand what Jesus in human form is facing. Jesus was facing his impending death. And he's not just facing it in his divine nature. He's facing it as well in his human nature. That is, in this moment, we see Jesus once again, not just as God, but also as man. I think sometimes in our understanding of this, we want to think that there were times Jesus lay aside his humanity or times he laid aside his deity. I'm here to tell you, from the moment he came from the Virgin Mary, he was always 100% God and he was always 100% man. And what you see here is what we have always seen in him. That is, he is perfectly human. You know why we can't understand that? By the way, it's okay if you can't wrap your head around it, because Paul even called it a mystery. The mystery of the manifestation of our great God and Savior. He's talking about the mystery of God in the flesh. You know why we can't understand that fully? Because we've never known anything but imperfection. We don't know what a perfect human is. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus was a perfect human. Not denouncing his deity, he was always God, but he's perfectly human. And in this moment, he's carrying out emotions as a perfect human would do. You say, why all of a sudden? I mean, he's known this moment has been coming for quite some time. Why now? Why in the garden does it seem to overtake him like a depression he's never experienced before? Well, it's like any of us who may know a little further out in time that something is coming. But then when you get to the night before, you get a little more jittery than you were the few months earlier. Some of you that don't like to fly. It's okay to book the flight 6 months in advance. But when you get to the night before, I don't know that I can do this. I'm really not sure that I can do this. This is what's happening in the garden. He's known this is going to happen since before the foundation of the world. But now the night has come. And he responds in a way that any human would respond. Distressed. Troubled. Burdened in a way that every human is burdened, yet on a level that no human has ever or will ever experience. It's emotional burden. It's physical burden. It's psychological burden. It's spiritual burden. Jesus is in a place in the garden he has yet to experience. Humanly speaking. By the way, Isaiah prophesied for us that this would be true of Jesus in the moments of his death. I remind you of just one verse taken out of that wonderful suffering shepherd chapter, Isaiah 53, where it says that Jesus, he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. How is it that he is the high priest who knows every emotional, distressing, burden-filled experience that we go through? Because he also was once that perfect human who experienced the same grief and the same sorrows and the same distress that we experience in this life. Now, Jesus himself is expressing that burden to his three closest friends. You ever been in a place where you've been so burdened, you just, I don't want to talk to anybody else about this except for my most intimate of companions. That's why Jesus left the rest of them at the bottom. And took his closest friends, his most intimate of the circle. He was wanting to inform them of just the burden that he was under, which is why he says in verse 34, look at it. He said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Please wait here and watch. I believe this was Jesus saying to his friends, I'm hurting. I'm grieving. I'm burdened. And what I need out of you more than ever is I need you to pray for me. Please wait here and pray for me. Pray with me. Pray for me. I need you. I need you right now. If there's ever a time I've needed my friends, I need my friends right now. Please stay away and pray for me. I am so troubled. Why the sorrow? I think obviously it's in relation to what was ahead of the cross. But I think not only was it the weight of the judgment of all the sin of humanity that was hours away from being poured out upon him. The sorrow as Jesus speaks here is the necessity of having to be separated from God the Father as he bore the wrath of sin. It was enough to have to bear God's wrath for judgment. Now, on top of that, God is going to abandon him. He's going to be separated from him. And that overwhelmed the perfect human Jesus. In fact, what overwhelmed him was the intensity of the loneliness he would soon feel. The loneliness was crushing him. The loneliness was weighing him down. It's no wonder that even in his perfect humanity, we see in verse 35, notice this, he went forward a little and fell on the ground. Friend, this is how Jesus was praying. Jesus wasn't walking around the garden full of strength and energy. We got this, God. We've been waiting for it since the beginning. Let's do it. He wasn't even on his knees praying. The Bible says he fell on the ground. Oh, Father, I'm so troubled. I'm so burdened. I'm so distressed. I can't handle the thought of all the wrath of judgment being placed on me. I can't handle the thought of being alone and separated from you. Jesus' posture of prayer was now that of a troubled, burdened, depressed, distressed human. I think we ought to be careful of judging Christians who are under great distress and depression due to the burdens they carry during intense seasons of life. Sometimes we don't even realize what we're saying when we say, I don't believe a Christian can be depressed. I don't believe a Christian can burn out. What do you mean? You don't believe that can happen like it happened to Jesus? Sometimes we mischaracterize people and we misjudge them. I mean, how many times have I heard, well, if they were good Christians, they wouldn't be distressed at me. You mean a good Christian like Jesus who fell on his face to the ground in light of what overwhelmed him, in light of what burdened him, in light of the distress that he found himself in? You mean like that? Friend, if you've ever felt a moment of trouble, distress, and pain, I want you to know Jesus knows he's been there. He was God. He's always been God. But when he was on this earth, he was perfectly human. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be overwhelmed with the task in front of him. Jesus was burdened. Thankfully, number two, Jesus was committed. Notice what Jesus prays in verse 35. He went forward and fell on the ground. He prayed while he's on the ground, if it's possible the hour might pass from him. And Mark says, here's particularly what he said. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Do you believe that? Well, I believe that. All things are possible for God. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. In his perfect humanity, he asked God for another way. Is there another way? Now, what's as fascinating about the prayer itself is also how many times Jesus actually prayed it. We don't have record of that here in Mark chapter 14, other than the fact that in verse 39 it says he went away and prayed the same words again. But in Matthew's record of this, Matthew 26:44, it says Jesus actually prayed this three times. Three distinct moments Jesus said, please let this cup pass from me. Please let this cup pass from me. Please let this cup pass from me. Understand the intensity of the request. Again, it's not in relation to the physical suffering that Jesus was soon endure. He's not thinking about the crown of thorns, the nails getting ready to go through his hands and feet, the piercing of his side, the great brutality that his body is fixing to undergo. That's not what Jesus is asking to go away. It's not about what he would soon endure. It's about him being abandoned by God the Father as he bears the wrath of sin. Abandonment by God, not an unwillingness to save us. He's always been willing to drink the cup for our salvation. What he was having a hard time with was being abandoned by God. Separation from God. That's why he fell on his body to the ground in great plea. If possible, God, if possible, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. I posed the question this morning. Do you think he actually meant it? After all, we talk about his perfect humanity, which is true, but he's also God, which is true. Did he really mean it when he said, is there another way? Did he really? Before I expound on this a little further, let me just clear something up. Jesus is no pretender. There's not a phony bone in his body. Everything he says is truth, which means everything he does, he means. Yes. He meant this. This scene was not a show put on by the triune God to make the gospel story a little more dramatic. As if they sat in heaven before the foundation of the world and said, you know what, right before you go to the cross, let's make this the scene in the garden where you're just all emotional. And that'll really get them and rope them in. Let's do that. I mean, come on, are you kidding me? Jesus absolutely meant this. Again, not his unwillingness to save us. He's always been willing to save us. He was never changing his mind about that. What he meant was, is there any other way to do this except being abandoned by you? He was overwhelmed by the weight of the cross. He was overwhelmed by the wrath of judgment. He was overwhelmed by the abandonment of his Father. This is Jesus coming to the realization of having to experience something that no believer in Christ will ever have to experience. And that is separation from God. Jesus is getting ready to do what he's never had to do so that you and I will never have to experience it. Separation from God. Don't you see it here? Jesus was abandoned by God so that Christians would never have to be. And that's why he prays, let this cup pass. Friend, when you see the burden of our Savior,
the weight of overwhelming intensity and emotion. The request to let the cup pass due to the separation he was soon to experience from God the Father. When you experience that, when you see that, when you meditate on that, can I remind you in those thoughts that we should never make light of the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, we can never make too much about the cross of Jesus Christ. We can never sing enough about the cross. We can never testify enough about the cross. We can never praise Him or preach enough about the cross. Thank God, knowing what He went through in His burden, that He was still committed to the cross of Jesus Christ.
If it's possible, let this cup pass. He meant it. But that's not the end of the prayer. For though Jesus requested three times for the cup to be removed, He also affirmed three times His commitment to the will of God. Look at it in verse 36. If it's possible, take away this cup. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou will. Three times. Let it pass. But whatever You want, let it pass. But not my will. Let it pass. I'm going to do what You have decreed for me to do. That's where we see the commitment of Christ. That yes, He was burdened, troubled, distressed, overwhelmed, all of the above. But His commitment right here is seen in the devotion He had to the will of the Father rather than the will of His humanity. You see, to Jesus, His obedience was greater than His desire. And that's what it means to live in light of the will of God. That the will of the Father is more important than the will of my human flesh. That obedience is more important than my desire. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in fashion as a man. There's His humanity. His perfect humanity. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and He became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. In case you misunderstand what I'm saying, Jesus was always, always willing. He laid down His life. Nobody coerced Him. God the Father didn't force Him to do something at Calvary that He did not want to do. That is not what the Scripture is teaching. It was not about saving us. It was about abandonment, loneliness, separation from God the Father. But if that's the way it has to be, not my will, but Your will. I think it teaches us something about prayer. Prayer is not a means by which we change the mind of God. Prayer is the means by which we align our desire and will to God's desire and will. Isn't that what Jesus is doing? Yes, He is. Not my will, but Yours. Not my will, but Yours. Not my will, but Yours. You see, as a man, He desired not to experience it. But as a man, He chose to endure it as the only means to save His people. I thought of Hebrews chapter 12 this week in verse number 2, where the Bible says, who for the joy that was set before Him. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. You just said He was depressed, distressed, troubled, burdened. Yeah. You got to understand the joy He's speaking of. It was not the joy of being abandoned from God. It was the joy of saving His people. The joy of being able to make atonement for sin. The joy of redeeming the lost and converting those to faith in Christ. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know about you tonight, friend, but I'm so thankful that Jesus was committed to the will of the Father. That even in His burden and distress and trouble, even though his flesh did not want to experience abandonment from God. He was committed to doing whatever it takes for the joy of saving your soul, for the joy of redeeming our hearts, for the joy of calling us his children. This prayer, Jesus was burdened. Jesus was committed. We come to verse 37 and we find, thirdly, Jesus was disappointed. Verse 37 says, "And he cometh and he findeth them sleeping. And he saith unto Peter." Well, why do you think he's speaking to Peter? James and John was there. I think we know why he's talking to Peter. "They may, but I won't. They may, but I won't. Peter, you just said you would go to prison for me. You would die for me. But now you can't even stay awake long enough to pray with me?" Peter. Peter, he called him Simon. "You're reverting back to your old ways. Look at it. Sleepest thou? Are you asleep? Could you not stay awake at least 1 hour? Watch, pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Jesus was disappointed. It wasn't that Jesus simply wanted them to stay awake in prayer as if this is another occasion. No, he needed them to stay awake and pray. Again, it's another glimpse into his perfect humanity. In the darkest hour of his earthly life, he needed his closest friends. He needed them to be by his side, to have his back, to be there for him, to pray with him and to hold him up during this overwhelming period of distress. He needed them there. But they weren't. He needed them to pray for him, but they didn't. You ever been there? "I just need my friends. I just need my family. I just need you to pray for me and to love me and to encourage me through this," and then to turn around and the fear becomes the reality. That not only are you burdened because you will be alone from God, but now, even here, you're alone from your closest companions. All Jesus asked for was an hour. That's all he asked for. Sometimes I don't wonder if we don't act a little bit like these men. We grumble about church and all the many times we have. All he's asking for is an hour. That's all he's asking for. He needed them there. But they weren't. In fact, when Jesus says here in verse number 38 that the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak, he's reminding them that no matter how much their spirit was with them, their flesh was failing them. He's not talking about himself here. He's talking about them. And why did he respond in that way? Could it have been that Peter, groggily is the word I'm trying to use, maybe that's the wrong word, "Lord, don't worry about us. We're with you in spirit. I know you're with me in spirit. But your flesh is failing you. I'm not asking you to be with me in spirit. I'm asking you to be with me in the flesh." How many times have you had somebody in your life respond to you that way? Oh, I get all the time as a pastor. "Preacher, we won't be there, but we'll be with you in spirit." I don't want you here in spirit. I want you here in the flesh. Amen. "Preacher, we stay home on Sunday nights and watch you on live stream." "Why do you think I don't do live stream anymore?" "Because I don't want
want you at home in the Spirit. We want you in the body of Christ, in the flesh, being what we need you to be. But how often are you not there?
That's what Jesus was saying. I know your spirit wants to be with me. I'm not questioning your heart. I'm not questioning your spirit. I'm questioning your flesh, which often fails. Just stay awake, would you? I'm only asking for an hour. And again, he went away. Verse 39. Prayed the same thing. Come back. Found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy. And notice, Jesus didn't even say anything. They looked at him, waiting for him to say something, but they didn't even know what to say to him. It's one of those busted moments. I think this is monumental in the life of Peter. Very rarely do you see him in a position where he doesn't have anything to say. They knew they were guilty. They knew, as the closest intimate companions of the Lord, that they had failed him. There's nothing to say. There's nothing to say. I believe perhaps they were embarrassed, ashamed. Certainly, no doubt, they'd been really tired. So Jesus closes the prayer in the garden by saying, let's go, verse 42, rise up, let's go, sleep time is over, wakey, wakey. What I've come here to do is done. I've accomplished what I've needed to. My prayer time is settled. You'll have a lot of time to sleep now. The hour's here. But I've been telling you guys for 3 years, this is the moment. He's on his way right now. While you've been sleeping, they've been walking this direction. The betrayer, Judas, wake up, boys. It's time. He's here. I think this is a sad moment. Because as much as we pick on the disciples, particularly Peter, I see myself all too clearly here. How many times has he needed me, but I wasn't there? How many times has Jesus needed me just to pray, just for an hour, but I didn't? I'm crushed by the thought that there are often moments in my life that I disappoint the Lord. And yet it's this picture and those reminders that overwhelm me with the grace and love of God. Because notice what he didn't say. Get up, you bunch of filthy scoundrels. These last 3.5 years, thanks for the memory. It's been good. But after I die and rise again, I'm starting with a new group. Go ahead and do your thing. I'm scratching this whole thing. Wouldn't have blamed him if he would. But he loved them. Unto the end. It was not their hold to them. It was his hold to them. It was not their unwavering love. It was his faithful, ever pressing love. Who still kept up his word and said, I'll meet you in Galilee. And there we'll move forward. Just as I said we would. I'm so thankful that when the Lord could have said, that's it. Tired, I'm done, I'm starting over. I'm using somebody else. You've wasted my time. Thanks for the memories. He's never done that. He's patient, loving, there for me. Even when I failed to be there for him. He was disappointed, no doubt. But is his patience and grace and long suffering that just hits me in the head. Thank you, Lord. For when I have fallen asleep to you, you have always been there to wake me back up and say, now let's finish the job. Friend, if there had been no Gethsemane, there had been no Calvary. This is more than just a chapter in the saga. Some dramatic scene that the disciples thought they would throw in, but no big deal. No, this was huge. This is where the battle was won. Because Jesus went through hell at the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he submitted to the will of his Father, he was willing to endure that hell for us. Had there been no Gethsemane, there would be no Calvary. Had there been no Calvary, there would be no empty tomb. Had there been no empty tomb, there would be no returning Savior. Thank God for Gethsemane. In the burden, troubled, distressed moment of the Lord, he was committed to the will of God, even in his perfect humanity. He was committed to his chosen people, even when they slept on him. Friend, we serve a loving God. Amen. We can never make too much of his cross. We can never thank him enough for his grace. It'd do all of us quite a bit of good to pause and say, Lord, we are so unworthy of your never-ending faithfulness.